Welcome to Terranova Church this morning. I hope that you've come in the peace of Christ, and I hope that increases in your time here. If you have a Bible, please turn to 1 Peter. That's where we've been going through. If you don't have a Bible, please put your hand up. We'd like to put one in your hand so that during the service you can look through it. But please understand, the Bible is not something that just invades this community on a Sunday. For those of you who are in small groups, you know that we're reading the Bible multiple times throughout 2 weeks to be able to meditate on the Word, reflect on it, journal on it, and share it as a small community later in the week. We do this not so we can become Bible scholars, but because we're utterly convinced that the Bible is God's method to point to Christ. And our goal in all of what you see, all of what you hear, is to be able to point to Him. When that's not the goal, we've done something wrong. We want that, and we pray for that for you and for ourselves as we continue in the Word today. We're in 1 Peter chapter 4. We've got about 4 weeks left in Peter before we head into Advent. The year's moved along quite quickly. And we come to a place where we're going to talk about some things that are important, necessary things, and often ignored things. Suffering and its relationship to glory, death and its relationship to judgment, and a life lived for Christ. They're important things. Suffering is part of our life, and many people doubt the fatherhood and the good care of God because of suffering, and yet we talk all too little about it. Death is one of the few certainties we have, and we're so fearful of it that we're not usually prepared to understand what death is when it visits someone near us or when we think about what will become at our end. And a life for Christ. I can't think of anything for someone who calls Christ their Savior that is more important now that they've settled, that they know the grace of God and desire themselves to be with God eternally, as to live with God and for God in the time in between. I'm going to begin reading at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The time that is past suffices for what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawlessness, idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. Let's pray together. God, we come recognizing in our worship that You're the center of this. In our prayers, we come before You asking that You would help us realize more and more our need for You. We don't want to be people who see our competency, our gifts, our insights as things that we rely on. We want to rely more on You. We recognize, Lord, that comes from a life of experiencing where we've realized the insufficiency of ourselves, where we've been less and You've been more, and how that has relieved us. I pray for myself in this congregation, You'd be bringing that more and more to our minds, that we could see how You've been our sufficiency and how that has been better than when we've tried to be our own self-sufficient ones. Father, in this time, I ask that You would open our hearts and help us know where Your Spirit is examining us. We know all things are laid bare before You. So I pray for the things that people have been trying to hide, that we've been trying to hide, that You would address those, and that we would be open to what You say. Not what we hear from others, not what we hear from ourselves, but what You call us to. In Jesus' name, amen. Peter begins with the picture of Christ that is a comfort to us when we distantly think of sins forgiving, Christ the suffering one. It's not one that's particularly comforting to us when we think that we are Christ followers. Many of us miss the middle pieces. We sometimes think that Christ suffered, and so we're forgiven, And he was risen in a glorious resurrection and ascended into heaven, so we get to go there. We've accepted his suffering, so we receive glory. Where the scriptures tell us we follow him. We walk a path where he walked. When you look through the book of Acts and you watch the first church begin to follow him, the Christians who modeled it for us, they suffered in ways that were almost exactly parallel. They were arrested by the same people. They were falsely accused. They were tortured. They were murdered. Suffering is part of naming the name of Jesus and following after that path. But that suffering ends with glory, not with rejection. Peter's in a stream of thought here. If you look at the verse that ended chapter 3, he talks about Christ after baptism, and he says this is about having a conscience that testifies of the resurrection, that you believe these things, of Christ who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers subject to him. It's the triumphant Christ. But Peter reminds us of what he saw with his own eyes, what frightened him so much that in that moment he rejected following Christ and denied Christ because the suffering is something he did not want. First, he denied it because we might think he didn't want it for Christ. We realize as time went on, he didn't want that for himself. That was not something Peter was willing to do, a cost he was willing to count in what that path was. Peter now has the man who has fulfilled what Jesus called him to do, to be converted and strengthen his brothers. No longer running and hiding in the moment of Jesus' suffering, he now looks to these people that he speaks to as an under-shepherd for Christ and says to them, arm yourselves with that same way of thinking of the one who suffered once for sins. That way of thinking that he talks about, the mind of Christ, Paul speaks of plainly in Philippians chapter 2. It starts with a humility that comes from recognizing God is the one we serve, not other people. We become so obsessed with trying to please other people, often unduly concerned with the criticisms of other people. But a focus on God will actually give you more peace to be able to live well with other people. In Philippians 2, Paul writes, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The formula for Christ and the mind that we have in Christ and the path that we follow is that suffering precedes glory. What Peter said earlier in his letter begins to get clarified and fleshed out when he talks about trials that will test your faith. It will prove if your faith is real when you live out difficulties. It's not the ease that really proves it. I guess there are hints of it. If you're thankful during the good times, that shows you have that much faith. But if during the bad times you're not really willing to suffer with Christ, your faith proves not to be particularly strong and genuine. I think Peter says this as a man who knows what that looks like in others because he knows it well in himself. There's an empty and self-glory that can tempt people in life, that actually thinks that the name that we own and the time that we have is so precious and important that it becomes the center of the world. It passes. We're here, and then we're not. Mark Twain said, you'll be mourned for a day and forgotten for a lifetime. If you are living your life as though you are the center of your life, I ask you to listen especially carefully now because you're mistaken. And you will live an empty life and you will find yourself at some point full of regret if you realize it or full of frustration if you don't. Peter talks about Jesus' suffering and what it did. He says it put an end to sin. Let's bring ourselves back to the moment of Christ's suffering. His friends have deserted him. The people he came to serve and save are crucifying him. And he's living his life not pleading that they change their minds, not trying to tell them something different, but he's living it out of obedience to the Father. That's his mind of humility. My will is not done. That was his prayer to prepare himself for the cross. But your will be done. That's humility. God is above your life. And as he suffers, he cries out, "It is finished." And three things are accomplished at least in that moment. People are rescued. He's saying it is finished not because his suffering is done. He's talking now about the glory. People are rescued. Jesus died for sins. Justice is preserved in the moment it is finished. The question that people would have about God if he didn't deal with sin is, how do we respect this being? If there were even a man who was a police officer or a judge, and someone was caught committing murder, and the officer said, "I know this person, so I'm just going to let them go and not report it." Or the judge said, "You know, we all do wrong, go your way." You would be outraged, especially if someone you loved was the victim of that murder. You would recognize justice was not done. Christ's suffering is part of God's justice, but much more, it's part of God's love. He himself would say, "Greater love has no one than this, that you lay down your life for your friends." The humility of sacrifice, the finality of rescue, the beginning of preserving God's justice for us and taking our sin. Peter then says, this is a model. You yourselves have the same way of thinking. He takes it from this picture of Christ to our lives. We have to follow through the cross. We sometimes think we begin at the cross, we're on the other side of it because Jesus is, and we move towards glory. Suffering precedes glory. Christ modeled that. We walk that. Whoever suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions but for the will of God. That's the mind of Christ that inspires us to be what the Bible calls an imitator of Christ. Now, when we look at the idea of what it means to suffer and find yourself dead to sin, we have to lay aside some things that could easily come into our mind that just aren't true. The idea of perfectionism, that somehow if I keep suffering, I won't sin anymore. And that's brought up some crazy stuff in Christianity at times. People who would literally beat themselves with chains and nails and boards because they thought if they kept suffering, their sin would go away. They wanted to be perfect. They recognized sin was still part of their life, so they wanted to increase their own suffering in a misguided attempt to increase their holiness. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "Surely there is not a righteous man on the earth who does not sin." We would all recognize that. We're not looking at someone and saying that is a perfect person. The Apostle John is much plainer in his letter. He says, "If we say we are without sin, we lie." So at least you have that one sin that you can now recognize if you think perfectionism is going to be part of your life. Paul will write in Romans that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's the common nature to all of us is that God is holy and we are not. Your suffering isn't going to make you perfect. One of the commentators was talking this through and he said, if I could reword this and what I think Peter is saying is when we've decided what he said earlier, that it's better to suffer for righteousness than to suffer for doing wrong, we've decided that we made a break with letting sin be our master. And we're letting God master us, even if that means suffering. So when we're suffering because we're trying to do the right thing, we're suffering without sin being the motivation and part of that. We've made a break from sin. Peter tells us in no plain language that the sins we've committed in the past are enough. I think these people probably would have felt a pierce from that. If I heard someone say to me like Peter, "You're not supposed to be ruled by sin." And then he looked in my eyes and said, "You've done enough sinning, haven't you?" I think I would have a couple of minutes of a painful regret or perhaps even shame at the low lights of my life, that I could find those and say, yes, those were enough. I mean, that's really not even true. They were wrong from the first time. One would have been more than enough. But if you and I sat down and took 30 seconds, a minute, some of you more ambitious sinners, 5 to 10 minutes, of all the sins you can actually remember and think, these are the things I did that I actually wouldn't want people to know me as. I wouldn't want to do them again. They hurt other people. They set me back. They wasted my time. They dishonored God. Would you agree that that's enough? This room, us, not somebody else that we can easily point to whose sins seem more obvious or dark than ours, in this room, I think our sin is enough already. I think we've done enough sin. That's what Peter's saying. I want to balance that because if I leave people, and if Peter does, which he doesn't, thinking only about the things that went wrong in their life, the sins that we did, the regrets that we have, we're going to be caught in guilt and shame. The reason that the suffering of Christ ever existed was to take those and deal with them to the point where he would say it is finished. You don't have to live defined by those or under the shame of guilt of those, but you need to be aware of those to the point where you say, I've been there and I don't want to be there again. I've spent all the time there that needs to be spent there, but that's not your future. Every sinner has a past. Someone said to me, every saint has a future. When Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he said, "Do you not know that unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." Those past pieces are enough in our life, but if we've looked to the suffering of Christ as the suffering for the justice of those sins, as the suffering of love for God to redeem people like us, we no longer have to live defined by that. Some would go to another extreme, not looking at their past and saying, "It's so hard for me to believe God loves me and would forgive me because I know my past too well." Some would say, "God's forgiven me, and I almost have no sensitivity to what I do now because I've been told again and again, if God forgives you, that's forever. You're secure, and you're going to heaven." And those things are true, but the extreme imbalances, it means I can do whatever I want now. I mean, sin doesn't matter because Christ paid for all those sins. That's a sorrowful imbalance out of arrogance. One person is arrogant because they think their sins are greater than the forgiveness God offers. The other people are arrogant because they think the forgiveness that God offers in Christ is worth so little that they should continue to sin. Peter's writing, and it's following this piece on baptism, where the people who've said, "I believe these things," have now shown that before other people and said, "I connect with this. This is me. I'm dead in that tank, and now I've come out with new life to live differently." When Paul, in his great theological epistle of Romans, speaks about this in chapter 6, he says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" He's addressing those people who feel so secure that they would just sin before God because they know they're forgiven. They've experienced it. They love the grace of God, but they would abuse the grace of God like a disobedient child who mistakes mercy and kindness for weakness. Paul says, "By no means. How can we die to sin and still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ," he's thinking right where Peter is, "were baptized into his death," the suffering. "We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That's the goal. Not for you to continue to look at your old life and beat yourself as though somehow the suffering you would put on yourself would be enough to bring God's justice. And not to be the person who would take so lightly what salvation is, that you would continue to live in a way that looked more like that old life. It's to walk in the newness of life. That's why Peter says these things are sufficient. You shouldn't walk like you used to. You shouldn't walk like the nations do, the Gentiles, he calls them. So how do we do that? Well, the Bible says whatever we submit to, that's our master. So it takes a moment for you, because I don't know what you let master you. I don't know what it is that you obey, if it's your own sense of desire, because that's everything that those people that he lays out, the particulars of which I won't talk about, because I looked at my calendar and it said Quest children are in church today. So the naughty things that all these people did that were listed here, they're all self-serving. It's, can I please my senses? It's all about me. Are there people there for you? Is God's creation just there for you? If so, you're acting like the master of those things. If Christ is our master, we're told to be holy as he is holy. Hebrews 12 says, you haven't struggled against sin to the shedding of blood yet. It's holding up Christ as the model, saying, if you want to know what it looks like to live holy, to know temptation and not sin, to the point where you're being brutalized, tortured, and murdered, that's what holiness looks like. And even though we might convince ourselves, I fight so hard against the things that tempt me, the writer of Hebrews says, you know, really? You're not even in the ballpark of the one who's an example. None of us have struggled so hard that we've actually suffered to the point of shedding our blood for this. You probably have more ability to resist the sins that you think conquer you than you realize because of what Christ has given you. Here are the things that I know God has given us in Christ that can help us with the struggle of sins, whatever your particular ones are that keep kind of coming back and make you wonder what's mastering you. The first is, he's given us not just the death of Christ to forgive our sins once, but the life of Christ as high priest to continually forgive our sins. Hebrews 4 says, we know that Jesus was tempted in all ways as we are. Everyone's sin in this room, the stuff we would hide, the stuff that haunts us, and hurts others, Jesus knew those temptations. Now, it might not have been the same thing. You might say, well, you know, my temptation or electronic possessions, and Jesus didn't know that. But Jesus was tempted with greed. If you remember in the desert, the devil came and he offered him all the possessions of the kingdom. And you might say, well, my temptations are really physical stuff, the sensuality of things and the desire to just eat the foods I want all the time. The devil came and tempted Jesus and said, satisfy your flesh. Here's bread. You've been fasting for 40 days. And you might say, well, Jesus doesn't understand what it's like to live in a world of 7 billion people and feel incredibly insignificant. What I want is for people to know that I did this, and I want my name dropped. And if I recommend something, I want people to tell other people, that guy recommended that. I need my name laid out in the midst of all this. The devil came to Jesus and said, go into the city where all the people are. Jump off the parapet of the temple and let them all see you not be dead so that they can just be wowed. And then you can have the people looking at you. He was in all ways tempted like you. We could write out every sin we struggle with and categorize it in one of those things and know he understands. There's no fear that he doesn't understand. There's no fear that he doesn't love you because he died for you. There's no fear that it can't be justified because God promised that his death, the death of one who didn't know sin, the death of one who was eternal, could cover for all those who are limited, sinful, and flawed. He says, we can enter now with access and have a merciful high priest who understands. We have the ability to confess our sins before God. That is a strength that we have. We have a church, a community of people. We're told to confess our sins to God. John tells the church when he writes to the church, if we confess our sins, which means sometimes we don't, but if we confess them, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us. We can start differently. We're not bound by those things anymore. We're not defined by those things anymore. James tells us to confess our sins to each other. For me, that was the big why moment. Can't I just keep it between me and God? He forgave me and justified me. Why do I have to go to somebody else and say, I need to talk to you about something that I've done in my life. It's not good. It's not going to make you think better of me. It's actually going to make you realize what I really am, which is a horrible sinner whose mind is torn between a love for God and his flesh to the love of this world. And we confess those things to each other. Why? If we're forgiven, we're justified, we're cleansed, it's because we need strength. Galatians 6 says, if one of you falls, let another one who at that moment is living spiritually go and restore them. And it tells that one, don't be arrogant. Be careful of your own life. Because the closer we walk to sin, the more tempted we're going to get. Don't ever be thinking, I'm the restorer. I'm the one who sees everybody's wrongs, and I'm the one who will be able to be the strong one for everyone. Be very careful. Go with humility as you go to help someone. It's the right thing to serve, but go carefully. The church is there for us if we access that, if we confess our sins to each other, if we have spiritual people in our lives whose wisdom we hear when they're trying to help mend us, when they're trying to help us, as the words are in Scripture, it's the phrase for setting a broken bone. Some of us are walking around with sin that feels like that, that we're just broken. We can't seem to get a hold on this in our lives. It just continually injures us. Walk through that process. Confess it to Christ. Acknowledge that God's word is true, that you are forgiven and cleansed at that moment. But be smart enough to go to other people because you need strength. Do you remember we talked about Nehemiah, and Nehemiah restores the walls around the city, and the people are living in community with the temple at the center again. They're starting to live right. He leaves, he comes back, and all hell has broken loose. All the sins that he tried to preach against and reform are happening. And the one that sticks in my mind is people were doing commerce on the Sabbath. It was supposed to be a day set aside for God, and it wasn't. So Nehemiah corrects people, but then he puts guards at the gate and a lock on the gate. If it's something that keeps coming up in your life, even after you've confessed it, even after you've said to someone else, I need some help with this, it may be time to put guards and locks in your life. There may be things like accountability in that area of your life that you need to walk with carefully for a while and be going to someone on a regular basis. And you may have to continue with that area in your life for a while until the newness of life becomes the habit and pattern of your life rather than a life lived for sin. It's a time to strengthen, build new habits, new reputation, and stabilize. If there's a moment in the service where you should like feel like, I need to stop and say thank you to God, this would be a good moment to just be able to pray and thank God for what he's done for us in Christ, not just as a sacrifice, but as a high priest, and what he's given us in the church as people to go to who can actually help with our spiritual life. I actually would like it if we prayed together about that right now. Father, we pause, and we want to practice gratitude. We want to know what this is, Lord, to be able to rely so thankfully on you. Thank you for giving us Christ, Lord. And thank you that it's not just a death that happened that we accept and forget about, but he lives. And Jesus, we're grateful that you live as our high priest, that we can go to you. I think there are many right now who are bringing their sins before you. Father, give us the faith to trust your word, that you are faithful to forgive our sins and cleanse us from our sins. And God, we're thankful for this community, the church. Lord, take away the pride that keeps us from living honestly before other people. God, take away the pride that keeps us judging other people, that really degrades the ability for us to live honestly, that we could do this in a way that was about you. Father, I pray for wisdom and help for all those who need to put guards and locks on things. We're so grateful for what you've given us that we can walk in this newness. In Jesus' name, amen. Those are good moments. Then you walk out, and you can feel very odd. You can feel like you have minority status. You've determined that you're going to live for Christ, that you're going to live a life of holiness. And then most of the people you know don't want that. And they actually invite you to take part in all the things that you confess on a regular basis. And they tell you how great it is when they participate in those things. And the stronger that you try to be in building your boundaries and saying no thank you, they actually start to judge you and malign you. They insult you. They say things like, what, are you too good to hang out with us? I've had that one thrown at me before. Oh, so now you're saying you know right and wrong, right? They don't know God. They see you being moral, and the assumption is you're acting like God at this point. And these people slander and mock, and well, you begin to suffer. You start to know what it is to suffer for choosing to be under God and not under sin. That's a mild form of persecution, but it's something that will happen to bring suffering in your life. These people don't recognize something, and we need to recognize something. They don't recognize that there's a judgment coming upon them, that we're not the ones judging them. We're just trying to live a holy life and follow Christ. What we don't recognize sometimes is that these people aren't rejecting us when they malign us. They're rejecting holiness. That's what's offending them. It's not you. It's the aroma of Christ bringing life to you, which is the aroma that will bring judgment to them. It's the presence of holiness that's a bother. Peter's talked multiple times now about holiness being a way that we show God to other people. He talked about it in chapter 1. He talked about it when he said, sanctify Christ as Lord of your heart, always being prepared to give an account of the hope that is in you. He called us a holy nation. And when we respond in obedience, not thinking we can be perfect, not trying to build legalistic systems that make us look better, but we respond out of a humble holiness, that actually shows what the alternative city of God looks like to people who don't know that. It's not liked by a lot of people. It's easy for a lot of people to reject. It's hard for a lot of people to even understand and talk about. It's so reactionary over what they're going to do based on what you're doing. We have to be careful that we understand that we're doing this for the glory of God because of grace, not because of something that we're doing that's actually making us better. The acts of doing something moral is not what will ever save you, but it's easy for people to become convinced of this. I have a close friend who's not a Christian, and occasionally he deals with Christians, and he calls me up and asks me theological questions on a regular basis. We just have enough of an antecedent friendship where that happens. This week he called me and he asked me this. I don't understand something. I have a friend who says they're a Christian, but whenever they speak to me, it's pretty clear that what they're saying is, I'm a Christian because of Christ, but I actually, by doing certain things, am a Christian who becomes worthy of God. And I asked him questions to make sure he wasn't misunderstanding, that the person wasn't saying I do things in response, but no, it was pretty clear. This person believed they did these things to earn God's favor. God started it in Christ, but they had to finish earning his favor or they'd be rejected. They become people who are caught in a moralism that leads to a pride. The bad thing that we could do if we recognize sin, seek forgiveness, and start living differently is actually believe that impresses God on some level. We only have that because of Christ. And those who believe that they're impressing God on some level, Jesus addressed this when he told a parable about a Pharisee and a tax collector going to church one day. And the Pharisee, who'd gotten pretty good at living out the important moral things that other people saw so they wouldn't judge him, began to pray. And his prayer was, I thank you that I'm not like other people who screw up all the time like that tax collector. He's horrible and everybody knows it. Thank you that I am not him. Tax collector, head down, full of guilt and shame, says, God, I'm a sinner. Please have mercy on me. This is about as close as I can possibly get to where you are. And Jesus says that the tax collector is the one who walks away justified. What I'm not calling you to is to pick up moralism and just say, Pastor Ed said I needed better habits and I have to pick these things up. It's not the call that the Bible gives. It would be bad for me to call you to that. I'm calling you to put off your old self and put on Christ. What Paul says is a righteousness not of our own. It's borrowed righteousness. And because we live in him, that changes the way we live. Peter talks about these people will be judged at some point. It's one of those clear and difficult verses sometimes to deal with because we don't like death. I don't know why it is, but I see the things that are most certain in our life we're embarrassed to talk about. Death and toilets are two things that we don't talk about a whole lot. I don't know if I just like the obvious. I try to talk about those things as much as I can, and my family and friends tell me I'm being morbid and gross when I talk about death and toilets. Elvis died on a toilet. I mean, he did the double one and that. It's just going to happen at some point, both of them. The Bible talks about these things too. It says it's appointed to people once to die, and after this, the judgment. That's the sure peace that we have, that when we lay down this flesh, when it works no more, when we go room temperature, there's going to be judgment. These people who are living, like we live, the such were some of us, who are living in that list of things, at some point those things will not be available. Life will expire at a very short time. The Bible talks about being like misty breath on a cold day. It's there and it's gone. And then judgment comes. They'll give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Peter then speaks pastorally to Christians because he realizes this is a fearful topic. I actually think that's why we don't talk about death. Toiletry is another issue, but we don't talk about death because we haven't been there. And things we haven't experienced often scare us. This is the people of Israel getting ready to cross the Jordan physically. And the Jordan isn't splitting. Its waters are still flowing. And God's called them across it. And they're marching. And I admire so much. These are unnamed heroes of mine in the Bible. The priests and Levites who are up front carrying the ark. And they step into the Jordan. And it's not until their feet touch the water that the thing opens and they're able to cross. If these guys stopped, they would have been there all day. But they knew God had called them across, and they knew his power, and they knew he would give provision to have that be met. So Peter takes time pastorally to say, Christians, I want to talk to you about death and why it's actually different than what's happening to those people, because you probably realize it unnerves us. He says, this is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead, Christians who are now dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they die the same natural death, they might live in the spirit before God. Paul, when he's writing to the church at Thessalonica, realizes the same thing's going on. Try to put yourself in their shoes for a minute. Be a first century Christian. Christ is risen. The people who are with him are telling you the end is near and he's going to return. Some people are waiting like day by day. Rome's going to be put out. Christ is going to come back. And then as time goes on, one of the people in your community who believed that was waiting with you dies. We're a young congregation. We haven't had a funeral yet. We've had a bunch of baptisms, child dedications, marriages, but there'll come a time. And when you start burying people that you were with, you think differently about death. That's what was happening in Thessalonica. They waited with hope and they saw these people dying, and Paul says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that was the euphemism, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, with the sound of the trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise. Then we who are alive, who are left here, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Death is different for us. Death for us is not a fearful end. We have a word from the Lord, as sure as the promise that you believe your sins are forgiven. Why do you believe that? Because of the context of God's word. Death for you from a word from the Lord leaves you in a place where you don't grieve like others. You grieve. We will miss deeply the people who die, who we love, who we know we will see again. But have you ever seen people grieve who have no hope? You guys know I'm half Italian, half Irish, two very different funerals. Irish funerals, they finish a very solemn ceremony and they drink and talk about the person a lot. Italian funerals, ladies with black veils weep and throw themselves in coffins. And they just keep weeping and wailing. It's a very Mediterranean thing. And you get this disturbing sense of the agony of it. And Paul says, don't grieve as though you have no hope. Remember the hope. In the flesh we die, our bodies will fall into the ground, but we'll cross that Jordan and God will make the provision. Don't mourn as the world mourns. Peter then shifts to the next and final section that I want us to walk through. In verse 7, I'm going to read now until verse 11. The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled, sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever. Amen. Peter's walk to the end, and there's something incredibly sobering about the end. He began his letter saying, when you think about the hope to be revealed, get your minds ready and prepared. He actually uses the same word that's used here, get your mind sober to think about these things. This is the second sober-minded thing that Peter ties to the end. One was that we would have hope. This one is that we pray in the midst of waiting for that hope to be revealed. Sometimes prayer is so neglected in my life that when the need for it arises, it becomes emotional and spastic and ill thought out. This calls me and all of us to something different. It calls us to be sober-minded about the prayers that we pray because the end of all things is at hand. I think emotional prayer is good, but certainly prayer should have an intellectual focus. It's not just more powerful because we pray loudly or because we use holy language. There's a necessity to being focused and sober when we consider what's going on, we rely on God, and we speak to him about the things that we have. I think Jesus was completely passionate when he prayed the prayer that he prayed before he was crucified in the garden, where he said, if there's another way, let this cup pass from me. And he's sweating so much that it's said to be like blood from a vascular head wound. And then he prays, nevertheless, your will be done and not mine. I think it's a very sober prayer. It's not just a loose series of emotions and fearful panic and asking God, just get me out of this. It's a sober-minded prayer that God is actually in charge still, even in the difficult moments. The end brings a clarity to it, and I think our prayer should reflect that. You guys probably saw Schindler's List, or at least a lot of you did. For those who didn't, it's a German businessman, his true story of how he protected Jewish people, his workers, from being taken away by the National Socialist Party, the Nazis, and being killed. And at the end, the factory's closed, and the Jewish people are leaving, and they're saying their goodbyes. And Schindler breaks down. He realizes he has some gold left on him. He thinks, this could have bought a few more lives. It's the end that made him think soberly. It's easy when we think it's always going to go on like this not to think soberly. Why would we? It's never going to end. We act like teenagers who can't be destroyed. But it will, in the end, cause for that sobriety of prayer. And then he says, above all, love one another earnestly. Love one another is a phrase that comes up in the New Testament at least six times, depending on the translation you use. Jesus says it twice in the Gospel of John. John will repeat it. In the letter to the Thessalonians, Paul will say, I know that you were taught by God because you love one another. Jesus said, other people will know that you're mine if you love one another. The witness of love is actually something that defines the holy society. It shows that people are learning from God and not just something else. If you're told, follow Christ because he'll make you rich, that's another gospel. That's not this gospel. This gospel says, follow Christ even if you suffer and love one another in the midst of that. You'll be taught by God at that point, and you'll be a witness to other people in what you're doing. Love covers a multitude of sins. Peter's referring back to Proverbs 10:12, which says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers a multitude of sins. There's always those great contrasts in Proverbs. If we don't like somebody, we can constantly find ways to pick at them, belittle them, cause them grief, fight with them. Many times it's actually a reflection on ourselves. One, we're the kind of people who do that, but the things that I recognize most to criticize in others are the things I'm actually familiar with. I'm offended because I've lived with them for so long. I've been reading Thomas A. Kempis' Imitation of Christ with a friend, and there are so many great quotable lines, but here's one that I think really applied as I read it to this. It said, habits to be avoided or corrected, the ones you are always criticizing in other people. Hatred stirs up strife, and we often hate things that bother us because they're part of us. Ambivalence, just faking peace, it leaves you in a Cold War status. I don't talk to that man. I don't talk to that woman. We'll just keep a status quo of iciness. We're not stirring up strife, so that's good. But being called to love is something different. Love doesn't keep accounts of wrongs. It's not waiting with a record book to say, ah, I got you because I know that you did this before and you said this before, so now I'm calling you a hypocrite or doing whatever. Love covers a multitude of sin. It assumes the best. It's very easy to tear people down. It's difficult and intentional when you feel that you could tear somebody down, but you assume the best. It's harder to fight reacting against something you see than to go to that person and say, can we talk about what this was about? I think I saw it this way, but it could be something completely different. And it's worth it out of love to figure this out rather than just judge, walk away, hate, or ignore. Peter closes by talking about gifts. And it's the stuff that is called the charisma. I mean, it's the stuff that causes so much controversy in the church today. Theologically, it causes the controversy of what gifts are available, how do you get them, how do you use them, who has them. And we focus on all these pieces. But where the gifts are most clearly explained every time, it's in the context of love. And here, Peter builds it on two things. These gifts are for other people. Each has been given a gift to serve somebody else. It's not about you. It's not what gift you got. It's not how it compares to someone else's gift. And the gift is something God owns. That's why it's a gift and not something you've produced. That you're a steward, just one who watches over the varied gifts of God's grace. The big two things that I would ask you guys to consider as you think about gifts are those. Whether they're human talents that you have, whether they're spiritual gifts you've been given, all things have been given so that you can serve each other. Are you living in a way where your gifts are actually used for other people, or are you trying to figure out ways that you can just use all your gifts, abilities, and talents to keep focusing on yourself and build more for yourself? Be people who understand the gifts you have are for other people, and the people who understand the gifts you have, you're just stewards over. You didn't invent them. You didn't come up with them. You're just caring for them until God takes those things back. If we're people who understand that, we'll be people who are humble and loving. Those are the two pieces I think that are most important about the gifts. The stuff that drives us crazy, what gifts there are five different lists in the Bible of spiritual gifts. No list gives the same gift mixed twice. There are times where no list includes all of them, but even one that's mentioned in another isn't mentioned in four of the other ones. I don't think the Bible is giving an exhaustive definition of here's all the spiritual gifts, figure out what you have by, you know, taking a standardized test, we'll scan it and we'll tell you what your spiritual gift is. The more important thing is that you realize these are for other people, that you serve them, and they're given to you by God and you steward over it. Peter says here it's speaking and serving. He said that these are varied gifts, and there are people who speak when they're evangelizing and share Christ. The next time you're thinking about talking about Christ, consider what it is to be an oracle for God, one who speaks his words. When you're teaching a class, when you're talking in your new tribe, when you're trying to encourage someone with your words who is part of this church or someone outside of it, when you're counseling a friend and offer wisdom, when you're teaching, speak as someone with the opportunity to be the oracle of God. Serving, whether it's you trying to serve meals to someone who's in need from your new tribe, whether it's something that you've made for somebody else and are giving them, the same way, be motivated for them and be the hands of Christ. The picture I see when I think of speaking and serving, it's Jesus. If you had to break his ministry into two categories, he's teaching all the time and he's doing things for people all the time. It makes sense. The body of Christ is supposed to be doing the speaking and serving in a way that honored God. Sometimes we do it to bring glory to ourselves and we steal from God. Sometimes out of fear or insecurity, we don't even want to use our gifts. And when Jesus speaks about people who have talents and hide them because they're afraid to use them, he calls them cowardly and wicked. They've cheated other people of what could be served because they were afraid that they might screw it up somehow. Everyone's given a gift. Everyone's given talents. Figure out in the days ahead, am I using the things that I am and have to serve others, and am I really glorifying God? Because in the end of all things, Peter breaks into a spontaneous praise, a doxology, when he says, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belongs glory and dominion forever. In the moments of suffering, in the moments of persecution, in the moments of having to teach, Peter gets the vision. and he realizes this Jesus has dominion and it's eternal, and he breaks out in praise. It's such a simple line, but I'll tell you, that was the most convicting part of the whole passage for your pastor. I wondered, when was the last time I had spontaneous praise like that? Paul does the same thing, and it always amazes me. He's writing theology, and he interrupts with praise. Your thoughts about God, your service for God are supposed to lead to that. I felt convicted that worship doesn't explode out of the things I'm doing. Busyness can often do that. The band's going to come up, and I want to assure you of this. We don't have talented musicians because we want to have good bands. God's brought these people here and given them gifts. From all the people I know, my assumption and my experience is always they understand that they're serving people in the name of Christ, and they want to do that as stewards over the grace God has given them. This is a moment where their service gets given to us. And we have a chance to use our voices as people who are oracles of worship, who are speaking back to God. I want to challenge you to consider these things, sing with abandon, and the thing that may push you to that is where we began, the celebration of Christ's suffering and all that that gave to us. People are going to be upstairs and downstairs serving communion while the band plays and we have a chance to worship. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you who is declared to us by Peter as one who foreknows, you who take men like Simon who are weak and afraid and call them rock because you see what they will be if they only understand their gifts are for service to strengthen their brothers, and their gifts are not dependent upon what they can create but what you have given. Father, would you help each of us here so that you can help your church better understand our status in Christ, our place in this community. Search our motives and intentions. We don't just want to know what our gifts are, God. Please forgive us as a church, as the church, for seeking that in such a selfish way sometimes, with an obsession. Whatever we're doing, whether we know that's a great gift from you or just something we can do, please help us to be motivated for others and your glory. What other name would we ask than Jesus? Amen.